Well, it's nice to be with you this evening here in Coleraine, and thank Mr. Higginson for his words of welcome. And we pray indeed that the Lord will come very near to us and bless us tonight as we gather before him and consider the particular subject that is allotted to me. I notice on the program for the meetings that it says, which Bible version? And so you are aware that we're going to be looking at that kind of a theme tonight, dealing with Bible versions. But specifically what I want to do is seek to focus your mind on the issue of the most reliable text in terms of the original language, so that we can be sure that we have a translation that is a translation of the text that God has preserved and given to his church. So that's generally what we'll be doing. I'm not here tonight to look at this version or the other version and compare them and that kind of an approach. That certainly is one way that this could be done, but I want to take that particular line of thought I've already mentioned. And I trust the Lord will help us. I trust the Lord will bless you as a church. It's tremendous to be part of this week and to rejoice with you in what the Lord has done for the work of God here in Coleraine over these 60 years. And we thank the Lord for its beginnings and for the faithfulness of men of God right down to the present day as a minister to the church and the congregation itself. And we pray that the Lord will continue to bless you and take you forward in your service for him, and that in this town the Lord will be pleased to send a breath from heaven and give times of refreshing and reviving from his own holy presence. So thank you, Mr. Higginson, and may the Lord be with us tonight. Before we read, let's just bow again in prayer, and we will commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee now afresh in that peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that his dear name will be glorified and will be exalted among us on this occasion. We thank thee for the week of meetings and for the subjects that have already been addressed. And we pray, Lord, that this night thou wilt give help as we deal with the theme that lies before us. May there be help by the Holy Spirit, the author of the book, and may we know the power of God resting upon us. May our minds be enlightened and instructed. May we be given help by the Spirit of the Lord himself. Hear prayer and abide with us now, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and eternal glory. Amen and amen. I wish to read two portions of God's word, both in the Old Testament. First of all, in Ezra chapter 7, and then in Nehemiah chapter 8. So Ezra chapter 7, please turn in your Bible to that chapter, and then we'll turn also to Nehemiah chapter 8. So Ezra 7, reading from the verse number 6. We're breaking into a sentence here. The first part of the chapter gives the genealogy of Ezra, and then we come to this statement in verse 6 of Ezra 7. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim, unto Jerusalem, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And then Nehemiah chapter 8, reading at verse number 5. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabethiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, as a denomination, the Bible that we use is, of course, the authorized version of the Scriptures. It is the mind of our presbytery that the AV, and that's what I will call it right through the time this evening, it's the mind of our presbytery that the AV is the only version that will be used in all of the public meetings of our congregations. A policy that indicates, therefore, our firm stance on this issue of Bible versions is our persuasion that the most faithful translation of the Word of God that could be used is the AV. And it is our mind, therefore, that we will continue to use that version that God has blessed and God has used down through the generations of time. And so if we wanted to speak tonight about a battle, we could certainly say that the battle for the authorized version is the position that this version is the most faithful translation of the Scriptures that an English-speaking people could employ. Now, with regard to the issue of Bible translations, we are aware that there are many versions available to the child of God. There is a proliferation of versions, and each one, of course, claims to be the best. As soon as a new version is produced, then it means that the believer is confronted with an added, very confused situation, because he is now told, well, there's another version. And he wonders to himself, well, which one will I use? And which Bible will I read? And those are not overstatements. Those are the feelings of many a sincere child of God who may not be instructed in these matters and wonders, well, what is the right version? What version should I actually employ? And with the production of these new versions, you will find that as each one comes forth, the production of it is usually accompanied by some kind of a negative slant against the AV, especially against the AV. And therefore, there is certainly a battle involved in relation to Bible translations in general and with regard to the AV in particular. Now, there are two important questions that I want to put to you at this moment. The first one now, and then the second one in a few minutes' time. Two very important questions I want you to think about. Number one, why is there a book called the Word of God, and what is its nature and its purpose? Have you ever thought about such a question? I don't know, but I trust to think about it tonight. Why is there a book called the Word of God, and what is its nature and purpose? Well, let me begin by saying this and answering that question for you, and I trust that what I will say now will help you to see why we have a book called the Word of God or the Bible. For one thing, God has purposed to save a people. Furthermore, to fulfill that purpose, he has given a special revelation that is redemptive in nature. We must understand that man is stricken with spiritual inability. That means that that other book that is available to him, namely the book of nature or the book of creation, he cannot read properly. He cannot understand. And not only that, in that book of nature, there is no redemptive message. And therefore, if man is going to be saved, he needs a special revelation from God. And that means that we're able to say that God has placed in a written form this special revelation with its redemptive purpose, which means that the Bible is God's special revelation, brought to a fullness, brought to a completion. And what we have in our hands, therefore, in our Bibles, is essentially this special revelation that God gave over a period of time, and did so in various ways, until it came to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word of God was then complete, and Christ himself was the fullness of that special revelation, and in him God gave his final word and has nothing more to say thereafter. And that means that we have a special revelation from God of redemptive nature that is full and it's complete, and we have it before us tonight in our hands in the Bible. Now that redemptive purpose, as I call it, that is the very heart of God's special revelation, entails saving people from all nations. In Revelation chapter 7, verse number 9, we read of the final gathering of the Lord's people, that great company in heaven. And we're told it will be comprised of sinners from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And the word tongues simply means languages. And so, this redemptive purpose of God, that meant that he gave us this special revelation, has as its final goal a gathering of people from all the nations of the earth. That means that of necessity, there has to be a translation or translations of this special revelation, that is the Scripture, into the wide variety of languages of mankind in order for people from all nations to be saved. I trust you follow that. It's actually very simple. It's logical. God has purposed to save people from all nations. But the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And the gospel, we are told, will reach all nations before the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that all implies that the Bible must be translated into the tongues or the languages of the nations of the earth. And this translation of God's special revelation in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, does take place so that it must be seen as an integral part of God's redemptive program for this world. Did you hear what I have just said? This translation does take place and has been taking place over the centuries, as I want to show you tonight. And therefore, it is actually part of God's redemptive purpose, the very translation of the Word of God into the languages of the people whom the Lord purposes to save. And so the Lord, as the Redeemer of sinners, brings to pass the translation of the Scriptures that he gave by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all in order to save men from their sins. So there's the first question. Why do we have a book that we call the Bible? And what's the purpose of it? But the second question is this. Since the original autographs have long ago disappeared, what is the source, therefore, from which a translation of the Word of God can be made? It is a fact that the original autographs, I mean the parchment upon which Moses wrote, or parchments, for he wrote 5 books of the Bible, or the parchment upon which David wrote or Elijah wrote, we do not have those documents anymore. Through the passing of time and through all of the decay that came upon them in terms of the parchments wearing out and just simply passing away through use, We do not have those original autographs anymore. Now, the same is true, of course, for any body of ancient literature. If you think about the great writers down through time who wrote plays or stories or particular books with which we're all familiar, take Shakespeare or any of these men, you do not have their original writings anymore, but we still have their writings. And so, just think about that. The original writings of many famous authors have disappeared long ago. And that is true as well with regard to the originals of the Scriptures. But here's the point. God saw to it that copies of the originals would be made, ensuring that a body of literature would be preserved that we have in our hands today in our authorized version translation. And again, that is true with regard to other forms of literature. We do not have the writings of Shakespeare in the original form, those original autographs, and yet many, many copies were made down through time and are still being made to this day. Every printing of the writings of that man or any other man is the fresh production of what he originally wrote. And the same is true with regard to God's precious word. Multiple copies of the Scriptures were made in the languages in which they were originally given. Men sat down and they took the Scriptures that had been given by God through all these writers over all that long period of time, and they copied those from the originals, and then they copied from the copies, and they copied right down through time all of these Scriptures that we have before us in the Bible to this very day. And that's what we call the preservation of God's precious word. Multitudes of copies of the Scriptures were made in the languages in which they were originally given. Hebrew and Greek mainly, certainly in the Old Testament. There was Aramaic as well to some degree, but taking the main languages, copies were made in those languages as men were led even by the Holy Spirit to copy the Scriptures and therefore preserve the Scriptures for us today. And so the Word of God has been preserved through means of its being constantly copied down through the generations of time. God only gave the original Scriptures once, but the copies have come over a period of time, time and time and time again. And then scholars, that's what we call them, men who collated all these manuscripts and from them began to translate, those scholars employed those copies as a means of determining, first of all, a correct text of both the Old Testament and then the New Testament. Now, on the basis of what I have just said to you in answering those two questions, a number of points need to be made. Number one, there is biblical evidence for the copying of Scripture. In Scripture itself, there is evidence of this matter of copying the Word of God. Take the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you read of the scribe. You do as well in the New Testament. But taking the Old Testament, you read of the scribe. And you will find that the word for scribe in the Old Testament simply means writer. You find in Judges 5 verse 14 these words, they that handle the pen of the writer. Or Psalm 45 verse 1 refers to the pen of a ready writer. Or Ezekiel 9, verses 2 and 3, we read of a writer's inkhorn. Now, you can read every verse that I've just quoted this way. The pen of the scribe, the pen of the ready scribe, or a scribe's inkhorn, because it's the same word, only translated writer. And so we read of the scribe in the Old Testament over and over again. That's why I read with you in Ezra chapter 7. You'll turn to Ezra 7 just now for a moment. You'll notice a man who was a scribe, Ezra chapter 7. And we find that the there is this clear evidence that the work of the scribe was to a great degree the copying out of the word of God. So Ezra chapter 7 verse number 6 tells us that Ezra was a ready scribe. The word ready means diligent. And that means that Ezra was a very, very careful writer. He was a careful scribe. He was a diligent scribe. It was essential because of the kind of work that he was called to do. But notice as well in that verse that he's referred to as a ready scribe in the law of Moses. That's a very, very important statement. He is a ready scribe in the law of Moses. It was Ezra's work to make copies of the law of Moses. He's not the original writer of that part of Scripture, the law of Moses. Moses is the original writer. Ezra is one of these men who centuries later on takes what he has in his hands in terms of possessing the Scriptures, and we can imagine they are also copies. By this time, in Ezra's day, Moses' original autographs are long since gone. They're not around anymore, but God had earlier scribes copy the law of Moses, and now here is a man in this generation, 500 years before the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Do you see the point? He's a writer of Scripture. He's copying out the Word of God. He's not the writer of the law of Moses in the original sense, but he is copying out God's Word. Then look at verse number 11 of this passage. We didn't actually read these words, but go to this verse now, Ezra 7 verse 11. And notice the clear words that describe Ezra as a scribe or a writer of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. His work was to write out the very words, notice it. A writer of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. And so his work was to write out the very words of the commandments of the Lord. That is clear language. He made copies of the writings of Moses and he taught the people from those writings, because he not only was a writer or a scribe, he was also a teacher. And that is just one example from the Old Testament, but it's a very important example of this matter of evidence right in Scripture, of the copying out of the Scriptures themselves by men of God. Turn with me now to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and the verse number 16. And this is a very interesting verse that we have toward the end of the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. And Paul gives this instruction. He says in Colossians 4:16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." Now look at those words with me for a moment or two. Read the words again. When this epistle is read among you, that's the epistle that Paul writes and sends to the Colossian church, so it comes right from his hand. It's inspired by the Holy Ghost. The words that he puts down are the words of God. But what does he say? He says, when you've read it, I want the church of Laodicea to read it. Well, how do they get it? Some might say, well, the actual letter of Paul was sent from Colossae to Laodicea. Maybe, I don't know. But I do know this, that we have in this verse in view a foundation for the position that this practice would have happened over and over again. When one church received its letter, like the church in Rome or the church in Corinth receiving two letters, or Ephesus or the churches in Galatia, there's one to think about. The churches in Galatia, then other churches would have received those same writings that were sent initially to these other places. Now I stop with the churches of Galatia for a moment, because Galatia was a region. Never make the mistake of talking about the church of Galatia. Galatia was a region, not a city. Galatia is, anciently speaking, what we would talk about today as Turkey. Much of Turkey is ancient Galatia. So there's a vast region. And you go to Acts and read of Paul's first missionary journey, and that's where the churches of Galatia were formed. And you'll read of a plurality of them. And that means that when Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, what he actually wrote would have been copied immediately to get to all the churches of that region. And taking this letter to the Colossians, which he says must go to the church of Laodicea, we are noticing, therefore, this concept, this truth of what was originally written by taking Paul here, then being copied and sent to another church and to another church. That's how it would have happened. Because you see, it was the mind of God that every church would receive all of the Bible or all of the New Testament eventually. So there had to be copies made. So whether they sent Paul's original writing to Colossae onto Laodicea or made a copy, we don't really know. But we do know that there is in view here the concept of sending the word on to another church, and maybe then to another church, as I have said, and of course until all of the church of that day had received all of the New Testament. And this is what happened, therefore. It went initially and originally to this place and the other place, to that church and the other church. But it was necessary that copies would have been made of any given epistle, because the original could not have been passed to all the churches. Maybe it stayed in Colossae and all these copies were sent out. Most likely that's what happened. But at the same time, we can see so clearly that this practice of copying the scriptures would have eventually necessitated the translation of the scriptures into the languages of churches in various places. Because you see, the word of God would have spread farther and farther and farther. Remember what we saw at the outset? God has purposed to save people from all nations. And there is evidence in church history to show us that the gospel in the days of the apostles went eventually to India and went to Spain and other places. And most likely, when it reached those places, it had to be translated into the languages of those places. I know that Greek was the spoken language of the Roman Empire in those times, and it was a vast empire, but at the same time, it went beyond the Roman Empire. And therefore, there had to be the translation of the Word of God into the languages of those nations eventually reached. Just as tonight, you read an English version of the Word of God. You're not reading Greek or Hebrew. Why? Because you don't know Greek or Hebrew. It's not your common language. But God has seen to it that you have the Word of God in your own tongue, your own language, in this marvelous way in which all of these things happen. And so, from earliest times in the Christian church, there was need for both copying and translating the Scriptures. And we've seen that it happened in the Old Testament, and we have the evidence that it happened in New Testament times as well. And then there is biblical evidence, not only for copying the Word of God, but there's biblical evidence for the translation of the Word of God. That's why I read from Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's look at this passage a moment, because it's a very interesting passage in this sense. Nehemiah chapter 8, a great gathering of people is recorded for us in these verses, beginning at verse 1, if we had time to read. This is actually a day of revival. God's on the move, and there's a gathering of the Lord's people in Jerusalem. These are the people who have come back from Babylon. That's important to notice. And Ezra has by this time arrived in Jerusalem. He came later on after Nehemiah. But he's here now, and he's a scribe, but he's also a preacher. And we're told in verse number, these early verses, that the people called for Ezra to bring the book, verse number 1. Bring the word of God. Bring the book of the law. And so they begin to bring the word of God to this gathered congregation. That's the setting. Now go to verse number 8, please. And it says, so they read in the book, that's in the law, actually, the law of Moses, as it says in verse 1. They read in the book, and that would have been a scroll, keep in mind, not a book like you and I have, that we fold up the pages. No, this is a scroll that would have been rolled out. But anyhow, they began to read. So it says they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. Then it says they gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. There's preaching going on here, and that's what we meant by giving the sense and causing the people to understand. They did that as they preached, but the first words are very important. Notice what it says, they read in the book in the law of God distinctly. The word distinctly means plainly. And the language that is used, and this very word that is used, is actually indicative of a translation. And I say that for this reason. Not only because of the word, but because of the whole context. Who are these people who are listening to Ezra? They are people who have just come from Babylon. The Jews have been there for 70 years. Now the language that they would have spoken in Babylon wasn't Hebrew. They've been taken away from their own nation 70 years before. Of course, many of them died in Babylon. And many of these are young people who did not even live at the time of the captivity 70 years before. But they've been born in Babylon, raised in Babylon, and the language of the Babylonians was Aramaic. And so that's their language, that's their spoken language as they have lived in Babylon down through those times. And now, whenever they come to hear the word of God from Ezra, the people who are gathered here, who have returned from Babylon, where Hebrew as a spoken language would have been displaced by Aramaic, are a people who now hear the man of God reading in the law of God distinctly, because there was now a need to translate. And so as Ezra stood up and all these other men with him, the first thing they would have done was to translate into Hebrew, that or into our, from into the language of the people, that they might understand what is being said from Hebrew into Aramaic. Because the original writings and the copies made were written in Hebrew, but these are an Aramaic-speaking people. And so there's a translating of the Word of God for their benefit, that they might understand what the Lord is saying to them. And look at the wonderful results that ensued from what happened on this occasion. As you read on down this chapter, there was a moving of God. There was an understanding given. There was a baptism of the Holy Spirit upon this gathering. There was a great awakening because they understood what was being read and what was being preached simply because the Word of God was translated for them by these men who were ministering to them on this occasion. And notice this, folks, just as I leave this. Notice that in being translated, the Scripture didn't cease to be the Word of God. Do you understand that point I've just stated? People will tell you, we don't have the original writings, so how do we know we have the Word of God? And the point is, here's the evidence, not only of copying the Scripture, but translating the Scripture. And as that was all done, it remained the Word of God, and they understood it as the Word of God, and they were spoken to by it as the Word of God, and their hearts were moved. Because while it is copied and translated, it has not ceased to be the Word of God, and its power remains. And that's still true. When you listen to your preacher every Sunday, he's not standing in this pulpit speaking in a language that you do not understand. He doesn't stand here with this thought in mind, I've got to speak to these people in Hebrew or in Greek. but I speak to them in their own tongue. Because God has preserved his word by means of the copies and by means of the translations. And those are biblical matters, as we've just seen. And therefore, we are able to hear the word of God in our own language. Isn't that what happened on the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, the miracle of tongue speaking was just that. Because it involved Peter and others quoting from the scriptures. And as they were given the gift of speaking the languages of the people gathered in Jerusalem, and there were many of them, they were given the gift of translating the scriptures, even as they preached, into the languages of the people who were gathered there. And they heard Peter preach from Joel and from the Psalms. It's all in his great sermon. And that meant that as he preached in the tongue that he was using, whatever it actually was, the people heard the word of God in their own language. And it did not cease to be the word of God. It remained the word of God. And so in this matter of Bible versions, it brings me to say this, and this is very, very, this is important, very important. In this matter of Bible versions, the central issue, therefore, is the text from which the translation is to be drawn or to be made. We must always remind ourselves that the Old Testament was written, as I said already, in Hebrew or in Greek. Some of the Old Testament, a few parts in Aramaic, but largely Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. And so in order to translate, you take our authorized version translators. In order for them to translate the scriptures, they had to have access to a Hebrew text for the Old Testament, and then a Greek text for the New Testament. When I talk about a Hebrew text, I'm simply referring to from Genesis to Malachi. They had to have a Hebrew rendering of those scriptures, a copy, in other words, made from another copy, as I've already shown you. And from that Hebrew copy, they would have translated into English that we have today in our authorized version. And the same then when it came to the New Testament. Now, with regard to the Old Testament, the standard Hebrew text is called the Masoretic text. Don't be put off by the term. It is a text that is generally used by all translators and by all those who bring out their new versions, because really there only is one Hebrew text from which they all translate. The problem with the new versions is when they get down to it, then they get into all this other stuff about changing the words and saying to themselves, now, what was he thinking here? And we'll translate it according to how we think Paul was thinking, or not Paul, Moses was thinking, or David was thinking. Well, that's a whole area of stuff that I can't touch tonight. But I'm simply showing to you that when the AV translator sat down to translate, they had to have a Hebrew text. And they had one. It's called the Masoretic text. And really, therefore, that text of the original, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, it has come down to the church. It is to this very day preserved in God's singular providence. And therefore, there's really no debate over the Hebrew text. All of the translators, no matter what version you think about, they all use that text. But then when we come to the New Testament, it's a different matter. It's around the New Testament Greek text that the battle actually rages with regard to the whole debate about Scripture and so forth. As recently as 1989, it was stated by a modern textual scholar that there is a total number of 5,488 manuscripts for either the whole or part of the New Testament. That's the number of Greek manuscripts available. For the Old Testament, there's just one. So there's no real debate there. When you come to the New Testament, there's a big debate. But more importantly, even taking all those manuscripts, those thousands of manuscripts, there are only two classifications when it comes to the New Testament Greek text. There is what's called the traditional text. And then there's what's called the Alexandrian text. I want to try to explain this to you because it's good for you to know this. You have your authorized version in your hand tonight, I assume. You got the New Testament. When your authorized version translator sat down to translate it back originally in 1611, what did they use? They just didn't pluck words out of the air. They had manuscripts in front of them. Or they had a Greek text in front of them, rather, that was compiled by earlier men who sat down and pored over all those thousands of manuscripts, which today are found in the British Museum. And as they pored over them and set them side by side, they were able to say, this is the right text. Because in the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, most of those Greek manuscripts, those thousands I've mentioned, form the basis of the received text. Whereas only maybe half a dozen form the basis of the Greek text from which the modern versions, like the NIV and so on, are translated with regard to the New Testament scriptures. Now, just a few details about the traditional text. It's sometimes called the Byzantine text, because it was associated with the city of Byzantium, which then it was called Constantinople. It was the standard text of the Christian church from around 312 to the year 1453 AD, and then, of course, long after that as well. And this text, this Byzantine text, was supported by all the available Greek manuscripts in those times that I've just mentioned. It was first associated with the church in the city of Antioch, prior to its association with Byzantium or Constantinople. It was preserved in Antioch. And that's important because the church in Antioch had been formed through the labors of Paul and Barnabas. Antioch became the seat of Gentile Christianity. It was the center of all Christianity after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in that city, in connection with the church in Antioch, this Greek text, formerly in Byzantium or Constantinople, was located. And we can be dead on sure that it would have received the approval of the men of God who were associated with the church in Antioch. But, as I said to you already, it was formed, it was brought together by Greek scholars in both these cities, Byzantium and then Antioch, and it was used by the early church fathers. I'm talking now about the text that is today called the Textus Receptus. It was used by these men, the early church fathers, like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria. These are men who stand out in those early centuries as men of God. And these men quote it repeatedly from this particular text. And by the time of the 4th century, this text had emerged as the authoritative text of the New Testament. Understand what I'm saying. The days of the apostles is over. John, the last apostle, has passed away. And so, how did the Christian church in those early centuries and on afterwards, how did they come up with this Greek text that we call today the Textus Receptus? How did this all happen? Because they labored and they studied, and these men who formulated Orthodox doctrine and ratified the Word of God as the Lord led them to do, they are the ones who formed this text from all the manuscripts that were available to them in those times. And so the emergence of a text from that period is very, very significant, because it came about through the labors of genuine men of God who had all the copies, remember, could set them down side by side and see how they agreed. And from that compile this text that gave them, therefore, a ground upon which they could translate the New Testament in those times into the languages of the people. And for the next 1,200 years and more, this Byzantine text held undisputed sway over the whole of the Christian church. A vital fact to notice is that approximately 90% of all those Greek manuscripts that I've mentioned are from this group, this Byzantine group that I've been speaking to you about. And so there was a compilation of a text, and then actually there was a printing of this Greek New Testament. See, there was a forming of the text, and then in the year 1514, actually, and you might be surprised at this, it was a Roman Catholic cardinal called Ximenes from Spain who first printed a Greek New Testament. He was followed by Erasmus, who's more famous in terms of church history. He was the foremost scholar in Europe in his time. And he based his New Testament in the Greek language on these Byzantine manuscripts. And then he issued, after 1514 or 16, he issued four more editions down through the years that followed. Then there came a Frenchman called Robert Stephanus or Stevens. He published his Greek New Testament in 1546. It was basically identical with that of Erasmus. And then there was Theodore Beza, one of the great reformers. He published a Greek New Testament. And then there were the Elzevir brothers. And in 1624 and in 1633, they published their editions of the Greek New Testament. So understand what has happened here. Way back in the early times, the apostles wrote the New Testament. All the copies were made. Thousands of manuscripts were available. The early church, for those centuries, had all these manuscripts. They formed this text. It was located in Byzantium and in Antioch. It was preserved. It was used. And then, later on, it was put out as a Greek New Testament by all these men whom I've just mentioned. And the Elzevir brothers, whom I've just mentioned there at last, in the last statement, they wrote a covering statement when they produced their Greek New Testament. And here's what they said. Therefore, you have a text now received by all, in which we give no alteration or corruption. You have now a text received by all. In other words, the text that they put out in their Greek New Testament was the text that was received universally by the entire Christian church. And they called it the received text. And in Latin we call it the Textus Receptus. But that's what it means, the received text. Now folks, that's the basis of your New Testament that you have in your authorized version. It is the received text. And the important point to notice is that this text was the underlying text of the New Testament. Remember what we said about the Old Testament? There's the Masoretic text. There's no debate there. But coming to the New Testament, this Textus Receptus is the underlying text of the New Testament in all the great English Protestant Bibles. So you take Tyndale, and you take Coverdale, and John Rogers, and Richard Taverner, and then you have the Great Bible, and the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible, and then finally the Authorized Version. All these others come before the AV, remember that. The AV wasn't around until 1611. So what did English-speaking people do? There were all these other versions that I've just mentioned, taking the English versions, Tyndale and so on, Coverdale, until you write down to the AV of 1611. But in the New Testament, they're all translated from this particular Greek text. And how important it is for us to understand this. And in addition to this, in those times of the Reformation and onwards, as missionary work began to take place and other nations were then reached with the gospel, it was this same Greek text that became the basis of the translation of the New Testament into many, many languages. Hungarian and Spanish and German and French and Dutch and Portuguese and Italian. It is that same text. The Textus Receptus that was the basis of all those translations. Now, those are some details about this particular text that we call the received text, that is the basis of our New Testament scriptures. They are translated from that text. I mentioned then the Alexandrian text, which is made up of a few documents or a few manuscripts that have their source mainly in Alexandria in Egypt. There's another one called Codex Vaticanus, which was discovered in the Pope's library in the Vatican in those times. And yet the most of them came from Alexandria. That is proved by the peculiarities in the spelling in this particular Alexandrian text. And so it had its origin there. There are a few things to notice about this text, this Alexandrian text. And what I'm saying here is, if you take the NIV and these other modern versions, when it comes to the New Testament, they are not translated from the same Greek text as our authorized version, this Textus Receptus. They are translated from what's actually called today the Westcott and Hort text. A reference to two Church of England clergymen way back in the 1800s who brought out what's called the Revised Version. It's not really used in our day, the Revised Version. If you may be of the opinion that these modern versions are bad, well, the Revised Version was streets ahead of them in faithfulness to what you have in the NIV and these other versions. But anyhow, we have the Revised Version, and Westcott and Hort were the men who, they were Church of England ministers, the Church of England commissioned a revision of the authorized version simply to change maybe some archaic words, but these men set out and they arrived with a whole new translation. They weren't authorized to do it. They went against the very mind of their own synod. But anyhow, they used this Alexandrian text when they came to the translation of the New Testament. Now, Alexandria was a place always associated from earliest days with heresy. Heresy. And so, being the center of the origin of these texts, the Alexandrian text, it has a very, very suspicious background, this particular group of manuscripts coming from such a place. We also are told by scholars that those manuscripts were of a very poor quality. Men show how unreliable they were, how roughly written they were, and furthermore, full of errors. In fact, we are told by scholars that in the Gospels alone, these few manuscripts disagree between one another a total of 3,000 times. And that's alarming, because these new versions have been translated from this text, this Alexandrian text, are the translations of a text in which there's disagreement in the Gospels alone all these thousands of times. And so the Alexandrian text is full of corruption. And when one compares the Alexandrian text with the Textus Receptus, it becomes very, very clear that the Textus Receptus is a pure text. God, in his great providence, had those men of God long, long centuries ago taking the New Testament scriptures, make these thousands of copies, and those thousands of manuscripts containing those copies are still in existence to this day. And as men look at them and study them, they can see this is the proper text. They look at the Alexandrian text, they say, no, it can't be a true text because it doesn't even agree in its own setting in so many, many places. And so that is why when you take your authorized version and maybe compare a verse that you find in some particular place with a translation in another version like the NIV, you'll discover there's a vast difference. You'll find that there are words missing, or you'll find that there are words changed compared with your translation, and you say to yourself, why is this? It's not anything to do with the English. It all has to do with the original. That is the text from which the translation was made. And so this is why there are differences. We do not deal with this matter, therefore, my dear friends, by taking your authorized version and setting it down and saying, now we're going to come look at all these other versions in the light of the AV. That's not how you go about it. Because the authorized version, remember, is only a translation itself. But it's a translation from a reliable source. That's the whole point. From a reliable text. Whereas the new versions are not translations from a reliable source, but from one that is completely unreliable when it's compared with the thousands of manuscripts, again I say, taking the New Testament, that form the basis of the text from which our authorized version was initially translated. And so what we are therefore able to say tonight as we draw here toward a close is this: that the promise of the preservation of the Scriptures implies a faithful text for the purpose of translation. Let me deal with that statement. Think about it very carefully. Doesn't the Word of God teach that the Lord would preserve His Word? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 17. And notice what the Lord Jesus says here. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now in this statement, the Lord is speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures under the common Jewish and distinctive title of the Law and the Prophets. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the Law or the Prophets. That's the Old Testament. In one breath, he speaks of the Old Testament. And then what does he say? He says, not one jot or tittle of the Old Testament will ever be destroyed. You take the word jot as we pronounce it. It is actually a reference to the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, Hebrew alphabet. And then the word tittle refers to the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. It's like a little curve. And so the Lord is speaking here of these Hebrew, or these features of the Hebrew alphabet, and he's saying that they will never perish. And what is the Lord therefore saying? What is he actually underlining? He is saying that the Word of God is preserved. And remember when the Lord said this, he made this statement 1500 years after Moses lived. Something like that. 1500 years. I say this reverently. The Lord did not have the original autographs of Moses in his hand. Indeed, what he had was actually the Septuagint, that translation that was made of the Old Testament back before his own day. That's what the Lord would have used. And yet, though he does not have the original autographs, he's saying here, the Word of God will never pass away. Now, how can that be? Simply because When God gave his word by inspiration, that guaranteed its preservation. And it was preserved then in God's providence by means of what I've been showing you already, all the copies made. So that the Old Testament Hebrew text was preserved and kept by the Jews as the custodians of the Old Testament. And then you come to the New Testament and the same thing happened. It was God-breathed, and its being God-breathed guaranteed its preservation. And so what we are therefore noticing is very, very important at this stage. The preservation of Scripture guaranteed by the inspiration of Scripture implies that a faithful text will be preserved right down through time in order for a faithful translation of the Word of God. Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 1. I've shown you what the Lord had to say about the Old Testament there in Matthew 5. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Notice the twofold reference here by Peter to the endurance of God's word. What he means is it cannot be destroyed. It's a living word. It's given by the Spirit's inspiration, and therefore it endures forever. So from the Lord's lips and from Peter's lips, we have these statements of great meaning and great significance with regard to the issue of the text of the Holy Scriptures. And since the Lord gives the promise of the preservation of the Word, this promise, here's the point to which I bring you now, this promise includes the preservation of an accurate text from which the church in our history over time is able to translate and then produce the Scriptures for people across the face of this world. And therefore, it is reasonable to suppose, indeed to conclude, that God acted in those times that I've mentioned, so that his word not only would be given, but his word would be preserved. And as we've noted from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Old Testament was preserved. He had it. He says, this is the word of God. It will never pass away, the law and the prophets. And when the Old Testament was then supplemented by the New Testament, or completed by the New Testament, well, why would the Lord not proceed in the very same way as he had done before? Preserve the New Testament text and put it in the custody of his church, men of God, and ensure that it would pass down from generation to generation to this very day. And so as we make those suppositions rightly on the basis of Scripture, we are able to say that the Lord must have done so, so that tonight in this world we have God's word preserved for us in this marvelous way. As I've been showing you, the text for the AV has been proved to be the reliable text. And that means that the authorized version, since it's translated from the faithful text, is a faithful version and one that we can use without reservation. That means, on the other hand, that those versions that come from this Westcott and Hort text, the issue is this, a corrupt text. Therefore, versions that attack the deity of the Lord, attack the atonement, many other things, as you go through them and look at them. It's not even a matter of language in the sense of you take the majesty of the authorized version The majesty of that language, that's another field of study altogether. That's another issue altogether. But that is not the deciding factor with regard to which version you use. The deciding factor is, what is the foundation in terms of that from which it was translated? That's the issue. And I am saying tonight from this pulpit, in the light of Scripture, God who gave the Word, preserved that Word for this purpose. I bring you full circle right back to where I started. He has preserved this Word so that the redemptive message that He intends the nations to receive is received. And thereby, He gathers in His elect from the nations of the earth. Isn't it fascinating to look at that and think about that? God intended to save you, every child of God in this meeting. As I quoted earlier, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so God made sure that there was that His Word would come to your ears, and you would hear the way of salvation, and you would be saved. And that's what we've been doing down through time. And I say again to you tonight in conclusion, since the AV is translated from that faithful text, it is a faithful version. It's one that we can use without any reservation, any hesitation. One that we can employ in our evangelism and in our teaching of the saints and instruction of the young, knowing that while it is a translation, it has a source that shows that God has preserved His Word for His church today. And this is the version we use. And this is the version, by the grace of God, that we intend to keep on using as the Lord helps us. May He write His Word upon your hearts. I thank you for your patience. A lot of technical stuff tonight, I know, but I felt it necessary to at least try to set it before you that you might understand something of what this battle for the Authorized Version is really all about. It's a battle that has to do with the text of Scripture. That's it. Thank you very much.